We are in Zechariah chapter 9. So we're going to pick up our study there. As we get into these last six chapters, I'm a little bit hot here, Mark. As we get into these last six chapters, we're really getting into the final section, actually, of the book of Zechariah, even though it covers six chapters. Essentially, the next three chapters that we're going to be looking at here, chapters 9, 10, and 11, are going to primarily deal prophetically with the first coming of Jesus Christ. Now remember something. These prophecies were given 500 years before Christ was born. All right? 500 years, roughly, before Jesus was born on the earth. But not only is Zechariah going to speak about Christ's first coming, and when he was born as an infant, but he is also going to speak then in the latter three chapters of this book, primarily about Christ's second coming, which is obviously still future. And so we're gonna see what the Lord has to say about these various things. And we're also gonna, it's really interesting, in these chapters, we're also going to look and see what the Lord has to say about to a nation who would reject their Savior. And this is going to be a fascinating section here in the ones that we're hopefully going to be covering tonight, because here is Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, who is largely rejected by the Jewish people, and we're going to hear what God has to say to a people that would reject their own Messiah. So we're going to begin here in chapter 9 of Zechariah, and it begins by talking about the judgments that God is going to bring upon the neighboring countries to Israel, for their long-standing opposition to Israel and their own personal wickedness. And it says that the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and will rest upon Damascus, for the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord, and upon Hamath too, which borders on it, and upon Tyre and Sidon, though they are very skillful. Tyre has built herself a stronghold. She's heaped up silver like dust, and gold like the dirt of the streets. But the Lord will take away her possessions and destroy her power on the sea, and she will be consumed by fire. Ashkelon will see it in fear. Gaza will writhe in agony, and Ekron too, for her hope will wither. Gaza will lose her king, and Ashkelon will be deserted. Foreigners will occupy Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I will take the blood from their mouths, the forbidden food from between their teeth. Those who are left will belong to our God and become leaders in Judah. And Ekron will be like the Jebusites. By the way, the Jebusites, you'll remember, were the people who actually lived in Jerusalem when David took over the city and named it for himself and brought it into the fold of Israel. And the Jebusites weren't conquered necessarily by Israel. They were simply absorbed into the southern kingdom of Judah. And so that's why the Lord says here that the Ekron will be like the Jebusites. They will be absorbed into the people of God. He says, but I will defend my house against marauding forces. And he says, never again will an oppressor overrun my people, for I am keeping watch. Now, obviously, this is something that is still future. The Lord is giving prophetic insight into a time when there will no longer be enemies for Israel. There will no longer be marauders to come against them. To this day, they are a people full of enemies. But the Lord is telling them there is going to come a day in the future when that won't happen. And then check out this next verse. In verse 9, It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, this single verse is actually quoted in the New Testament when Jesus came through the gates of the city in what we call the triumphal entry. And I want you to take a moment to turn there. Keep your finger here in Zechariah chapter 9 and turn over to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. And what's significant about this particular appearance of Jesus is that this is the very first time that Jesus allowed himself to be publicly heralded as the Messiah. Up until this point, everything was done in private. His declarations of his role as Messiah were kept kind of on the DL because his time had not yet come, and he knew that timing was an issue as far as revealing who he was. But now the crucifixion is not terribly far in the future. And so he allows them publicly to declare him to be the Messiah. And it says in chapter 21 of Matthew, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there and her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while the others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred, and they asked, "Who is this?" And the crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." And so you can see that in this passage in Matthew, they actually quote the section there in Zechariah as we turn back to Zechariah chapter 9. Now, you'll notice that what is prophesied about Jesus and his coming related to this is that he comes, first of all, to you righteous, and that speaks of both his character and his ministry, but it says he comes having salvation. Now, you and I know that Jesus came to earth in his first appearance to bring salvation to the world through his death on the cross. Now, the Jews wouldn't have interpreted it that way, at least when they read the prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9. To them, salvation didn't mean salvation from sin. The Jews weren't really thinking about salvation from sin. They were thinking about salvation or being saved from their enemies. That was number one on their list. And so when the prophets spoke of him coming with salvation, they figured he was coming as a victorious king. They figured he was coming as a conquering king. And they assumed that that's the way the Messiah would appear. In fact, the Jews were wholly unprepared for Jesus to come as a suffering Savior, even though there are a great many prophecies that go through his role and ministry as one who would come and suffer for the nation of Israel. In fact, you know, to this day, you know, there's some wonderful passages that speak about how the Messiah will suffer for our sins, you know, on the cross. But, you know, to this day, Jews who believe in the Word of God, and that's a small group of people, very few people understand that primarily most of Jewish people today are atheist. Okay, the vast majority of Jews today on the earth are atheist. But those who do believe in the Scriptures and see references to for example, the suffering servant that is given to us in the book of Isaiah, they see that as themselves. They see that as a scripture about Israel, not about Messiah. And so they've found other ways to interpret these things. But even the Jews of Jesus' day were not fully expecting the Messiah to come and suffer. They wanted the Messiah to come and conquer. Now here's the deal. We've said this many times. The Old Testament prophets spoke of both. They spoke of Messiah coming to suffer. They spoke of Messiah coming to conquer. And to be fair to the Jews, it really didn't, the Old Testament scriptures don't really give us any time frame in between. In fact, sometimes the scriptures will speak of the suffering Messiah and the conquering Messiah almost as if it's being said in the same breath. Now, you and I know that there's a lot of time between those two events because the conquering Messiah is yet to come. The suffering Messiah has already come. He has come and he has suffered on the cross for our sins. He is coming to receive his church and to conquer the enemies of Israel yet in the future. But that has not yet taken place. But that's what the Jews were almost singularly focused on. And so this whole idea of him coming, with salvation, that would have meant to them as a conquering king. Now the next part, they, I think, would have probably tweaked him even further. Because notice that it says that he comes, if you look again with me at verse 9, at the end of verse 9, it says he comes gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And once again, this prophecy is 500 years before it actually took place. And you'll notice that this prophecy is fulfilled to the smallest detail in the coming of Jesus, but he came on a donkey. Well, in the Near East, when a king came riding into a city on a donkey, that means he was coming in peace. If he was coming as a conquering king, he comes on a stallion, right? So Jesus comes on a donkey with a very specific posture to the people of Israel. I come in peace. I come to bring peace. I'm not coming as a conquering king. I'm not coming to overthrow. I'm coming to serve. I'm coming to literally give myself as a ransom. Again, that wasn't really on the radar of the Jews. But what goes on now in the next part of this section is from verse 10 through really the end of the chapter, but particularly now 10 through 13, here's what's interesting. We've just read about the triumphal entry. Now God is going to skip ahead to the millennial kingdom. He's going to skip ahead to what has not yet even happened. Okay? He's going to skip ahead to what has not yet been fulfilled. And here's what he says. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim. Ephraim is another name for Israel. And the war horses from Jerusalem and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. He will his rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now that's the rule of Jesus on the earth during the millennial kingdom. That is not going on right now. We don't see this happening right now. And then he goes on to say to his people Israel in verse 11, as for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, O prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. I will bend Judah as I bend my bow and fill it with Ephraim. I will rouse your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and make you like a warrior's sword. And so God tells them in the future, he will actually use them as a weapon. And they will be empowered along with, by his side to overcome their enemies. And it says in verse 14, then the Lord will appear over them. His arrow will flash like lightning. The sovereign Lord will sound the trumpet, and he will march in the storms of the South. Now, you'll notice the reference there to trumpet. You'll notice that the reference there to the Lord appearing over them. And this speaks of the second coming. Now, I said that these first three chapters are going to primarily be the first coming. And they are largely filled with elements regarding the first coming. But there are some references here to a second coming as well. Whereas the last three chapters are even more so filled with that basic time frame. But the Lord speaks here of that time when he will appear over them. And he will come to their defense. Verse 15 says, "And the Lord Almighty will shield them. They will destroy and overcome with sling stones. They will drink and roar as with wine. They will be full like a bowl used for sprinkling the corners of the altar. And the Lord their God will save them on that day as the flock of his people. And they will sparkle in his land like jewels in a crown. How attractive and beautiful they will be. Grain will make the young men thrive and new wine the young women." The idea here is that God is prophesying here, once again, 500 years before the coming of Christ, and foretelling that when the Lord returns to them and when they see the beginning of these prophetic signs fulfilled, which he has given them initially here in verse 9 about the triumphal entry, he's telling them that will mark the beginning of this great deliverance that God is going to do for his people. A great deliverance. But what they're not told is that there is going to be an entire age between these two comings. Now, you and I know that age as the church age. We're living in it right now. We're still in the church age. And it has gone on for about 2,000 years. And we don't know when it's going to end. No man knows the day or the hour of the coming of the Lord. But the Jews never saw the church age. And this is an interesting point that Christians need to understand when you're reading the Bible. The New Testament church does not appear in the Old Testament. We've made this mention several times. But you don't find the church in the Old Testament. It's not there. Okay? The church, you know, we are the church. We are the body of Christ. The New Testament is written for us. The Old Testament is written to instruct us and to give us insights, but we don't appear there. The Old Testament is largely made up of God's messages and directions to Israel and prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah, both first and second comings. And the messages, it's not to say that the messages can't be for the church. In other words, I'm not saying that we read the Old Testament and it's really not applicable to us. I'm not saying that at all. We read the Old Testament and we find great comfort and direction and insight and wisdom that we can apply to our lives here in the Old Testament. But what I'm saying is the church does not appear. God never speaks to the church specifically. He never calls to the church specifically in the Old Testament because the Old Testament does not talk about the church. And the reason we know that is because Paul, in speaking about the church, and we've gone through these scriptures before in the past, but when the Apostle Paul in the New Testament speaks of the church, he calls it a mystery. And the definition of that word that is translated mystery in the Greek means a beforehand unrevealed truth. If the church were in the Old Testament, it would not have been a mystery. It would have already been revealed. But Paul says this is a brand new thing when he was writing about it. So it's something that we have to keep in mind as we're understanding these things. Chapter 10. Chapter 10 is essentially caught up with the idea that the Lord is going to take care of his people. He is going to bless his people. And chapter 10 is largely about that. Although he is going to also do some confronting here. So here we go. Chapter 10. It says, "Ask the Lord for rain in the springtime. It is the Lord who makes the storm clouds. He gives showers of rain to men and plants of the field to everyone. The idols speak deceit. Diviners see visions that lie. They tell dreams that are false. They give comfort in vain. Therefore, the people wander like sheep, oppressed for lack of a shepherd. What is he talking about here? These first few verses start off by saying, ask the Lord for rain because it's he who gives it. You see, the people had become so geared toward idolatry and the idea that these little statues that they bowed down to, these little idols, were the ones who were responsible for giving them rain and sunshine and things like that, that God had to speak to them over and over again and say to them, it is I who give the rain. I am the one who's going to take care of these things. Don't look to these idols who lie to you, who frankly can't even speak, and these false prophets that claim to speak for these idols because they're not telling you the truth. Come to me and let me take care of you. And notice that at the end of verse 2, he says basically that because my people are not looking to me, they wander like sheep oppressed for lack of a shepherd. You know, that whole picture reminds me of when Jesus was on a hillside overlooking the city of Jerusalem, right about the same time as the triumphal entry. And we're told that he actually wept over the city. He actually cried, looking down upon Jerusalem, and he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets, how I have longed to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would have none of it. And then he said, and now look, your house is left to you desolate. And about 35 years roughly from the point those words were spoken, the city of Jerusalem fell to the power of Rome in AD 70 when they destroyed the city and the temple. But Jesus saw the people as sheep without a shepherd. And he mentioned that on various occasions. He saw them as harassed. Nobody to take care of them. People, the idea of a shepherd is someone who feeds the flock, who takes them to places where they can be safe and protects them while they're there. That's the job of a shepherd. Isn't it interesting that in the New Testament, the Greek word for shepherd is the exact same word that we translate pastor. Same word, no difference. You could translate it shepherd or pastor. And so that is the function of a pastor. That's the function of a shepherd. To feed the sheep, to protect the sheep, to take them where they're going to be safe. And God is speaking of his people in this section of Scripture to say that because they've been drawn away, looking for answers elsewhere, rather than coming to him to find those answers, to receive what he has, now they're just like sheep without a shepherd. And I think that that's probably a good definition of the world that we live in now, that has rejected God for the most part, rejected the Bible, and now they wander around harassed, without protection, without direction, without any food. It says in verse 3, my anger burns against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders. For the Lord Almighty will care for his flock, the house of Judah, and make them like a proud horse in battle. He's saying to them, I will take care of you. I am going to watch over you. And he's talking about that day in the future when the Lord himself will rule and reign from Jerusalem. But meanwhile, he says, my anger burns against the leaders. And this is one of many, many passages in the Old Testament where God confronts the leaders of Israel and says, you know, you guys just haven't gotten it done. You haven't taken care of the sheep. You haven't cared about the sheep. You'll remember when Jesus came and confronted the leadership of Israel, he had some very serious accusations to make to them. In fact, he referred to them as whitewashed tombs. You'll remember all dressed up on the outside, but full of death on the inside. Because they didn't care about the people. All they cared about was what they could get from the people. And this is what was going on in Israel at this time as well. Verse 4 goes on and says, from Judah, and look at this, from Judah will come the cornerstone. From him, the tent peg. From him, the battle bow. From him, every ruler. Now remember, Jesus is the cornerstone. We know that. We know from other scriptures that we've studied throughout the Bible that Jesus is the cornerstone. Now, what is a cornerstone? It's that stone that is laid by the builders that becomes the anchor stone for the rest of the foundation, for the rest of the building. It's the chief cornerstone is vitally important. But remember, the Bible says that Jesus is the chief cornerstone that has been rejected. So God presented them with a cornerstone on which to build, and they rejected him. But notice it says in verse 4, from Judah will come the cornerstone. It prophesies that from the tribe of Judah will come the Messiah. And that is exactly where Jesus came from. Jesus was from the line of David. David was ultimately from the line of Judah. Verse 5 says, together they will be like mighty men, trampling the muddy streets in battle, because the Lord is with them. They will fight and overthrow the horsemen. I will strengthen the house of Judah and save the house of Joseph. I will restore them because I have compassion on them. They will be as though I had not rejected them, for I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. The Ephraimites will become like mighty men, and their hearts will be as glad as with wine. Notice it doesn't say they'll be glad with wine. It doesn't mean they're going to be drunk. It means they're going to be as glad or like that. It's kind of a similarity sort of a thing. It says their children will see it and be joyful. Their hearts will rejoice in the Lord. I will signal for them and gather them in, and surely I will redeem them. They will be as numerous as before. Though I scatter them among the peoples, yet in distant lands they will remember me. They and their children will survive, and they will return. God is prophesying he will bring them back to the land. He says, I will bring them back from Egypt and to gather them from Assyria. I will bring them to Gilead and Lebanon, and there will not be room enough for them. They will pass through the sea of trouble. The surging sea will be subdued, and all the depths of the Nile will dry up. Assyria's pride will be brought down, and Egypt's scepter will pass away. I will strengthen them in the Lord, and in his name they will walk, declares the Lord. So once again, these prophecies that are being given to us here are as yet unfulfilled, because these are referring now to that time after the tribulation period when God will completely restore the fortunes of Israel. All right, chapter 11 is kind of a difficult chapter, because this is the one I was referring to as we opened up that talks about the judgment that comes upon a nation, the nation of Israel, that ultimately will reject their Messiah. And, you know, if there was any people upon the earth that should recognize the coming of their Messiah, it should have been Israel, because God had given them all the prophecies about the coming of the Lord that they could look into and to discern these things. You know, we've been covering on Sunday night with our refuge group, our senior high and college group, we've been covering John chapter 7 recently on Sunday nights. And we've been dealing with that section of scripture where Jesus speaks to the people during the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. And the people are really kind of divided about Jesus. And they're like, wow, this guy's really cool. I mean, have you ever heard anybody speak this way before? And these miracles, these are amazing. And people are saying things like, well, when the Messiah comes, is he going to do more than this guy does? And of course, the religious leader heard about that, and they started putting him down in every way. But what they began to circulate among the people is that Jesus was from Nazareth, because essentially that's, you know, where he was raised. He was known, in fact, as a Nazarene, which is in the region of Galilee, north of Israel. Okay? So here's what the religious leaders said to the people. They said, well, he can't be the Messiah. There's no possible way. The Messiah doesn't come from Nazareth. The Messiah doesn't come from Galilee. We know exactly where the Messiah comes from. He's born in Bethlehem. He comes from Bethlehem. That's where the Messiah comes from. There you go. This guy cannot be the Messiah. And nobody took the time to ask. I mean, I was kind of sharing with the kids, you know, on Sunday night. It's crazy how we make such judgments, but nobody came to Jesus and said, oh, by the way, even though you're known as a Nazarene, where were you born? I think Jesus would have told him the truth, don't you? And he would have said, Bethlehem. That's where the Messiah was foretold to be born. But they thought, they just assumed he came out of Nazareth. He came from Galilee. And even at the end of chapter 7, when Nicodemus tries to kind of speak on behalf of Jesus, it comes to his defense to the Sanhedrin and says, does our law forbid a man from having his day in court, from hearing what's really on his heart before we pass judgment? You know what all they said to him was? They said, look it up for yourself. Does a prophet ever come out of Nazareth? Does a prophet come out of Galilee? Check it out. As if to just shut him down. But nobody had taken the time to ask, where are you from? You got to wonder. You got to wonder. But ultimately, because of their attitude, their decisions, they did reject him completely. And chapter 11 is largely about the judgment that comes to the nation that rejects their Messiah. The first few verses of this chapter, the first three verses, are kind of a preface to judgment. It says, open the doors of Lebanon so that fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O pine tree, for the cedar has fallen. The stately trees are ruined. Wail, oaks of Bashan. The dense forest has been cut down. Listen to the wail of the shepherds. Their rich pastures are destroyed. Listen to the roar of the lions. The lush thicket of the Jordan is ruined. And the Lord begins to speak here now, and it says in verse 4, this is what the Lord my God says. And the Lord now is speaking to Zechariah the prophet, and he says to him, pasture the flock marked for slaughter. Their buyers slaughter them and go unpunished. Those who sell them say, praise the Lord, I am rich. And those are the people that are just taking advantage of them. But he says their own shepherds even do not spare them. For I will no longer have pity on the people of the land, declares the Lord. I will hand everyone over to his neighbor and his king, and they will oppress the land, and I will not rescue them from their hands. Jeremiah writes and says, so I pastured the flock marked for slaughter, particularly the oppressed of the flock. And then I took two staffs, and I called one favor and the other union, and I pastured the flock. Now, I want to just explain what this is all about for just a moment. These two staffs are symbolic of something that God is going to say now to the nation that rejects their Messiah. You'll notice that one of the staffs that he holds in his hand is called favor, and the other is called unity or union. The word might be a little bit different in your translation. But favor describes the favor that God had given to the nation of Israel and the protection over their neighboring countries. Union or unity, the other staff, is a staff that represents the the connection and the protection upon the unity of Israel and Judah. Remember that Israel was essentially divided into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom retained the name of Israel. The southern kingdom took on the name of Judah, which is was the largest tribe that made up that area. So he takes these two staffs. The Lord has him take these staffs in his hand and name them. And he goes on in verse 8 to say, in 1 month I get rid of the three shepherds. We're not sure exactly what the three shepherds refers to. But notice the Lord goes on to say, the flock detested me. And I grew weary of them. And said, I will not be your shepherd. Let the dying die and the perishing perish. Let those who are left eat one another's flesh. These are pretty strong words. But remember, this is just one side of the picture, and I'll share a little bit more about that in a bit. But this is what is said to the nation whom God poured out his heart to, but who rejected their Messiah. And so Zechariah is told to take these staffs and pasture the people, if you will. In other words, take care of them. But he says, the people detested me. And this is a picture of when Christ returns. The shepherd of their souls, the God who created them, who comes in human form to his own people, and how did they respond? They detested him. They rejected him. And so Zechariah is kind of playing the role, if you will, of the rejected Messiah. And he has these two staffs in his hand, which are going to speak. But notice he says to them, I'm not going to be your shepherd anymore. And he says, if those who are marked out for death, let them die. Those who are marked out to perish, let them perish. And notice he says, let those who are left eat one another's flesh. This is a horrific prophetic detail. But during the siege of Jerusalem in AD 70, again about 35 years or so after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the Romans came and laid siege to the city. So that no one could go in and no one could go out. And that siege lasted so long that the people actually resorted to cannibalism to stay alive. It was horrific beyond imagining. But the Lord even prophesies it. Over 500 years before it took place. And he says in verse 10, now he begins to deal with these two staffs. He says, then I took my staff called favor and broke it, revoking the covenant I had made with all the nations. And it was revoked on that day. And so the afflicted of the flock who were watching me knew it was the word of the Lord. So this is interesting. Zechariah takes this staff, which the Lord has named favor, and in front of these people, in front of these people who apparently understand the symbolism of what's going on, he breaks the staff while they watch, and this means the breaking of the favor that God had extended to Israel to be protected against her enemies. And the Lord is basically saying, I'm taking my hands off you. And again, remember, this is the word to the nation who has rejected her Messiah. And verse 12 goes on, and it says, I told them, now this is interesting. I told them, if you think it best, give me my pay. But if not, keep it. So they paid me 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the handsome price at which they priced me. By the way, that wasn't very much money. And so I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. Now stop there for just a moment. This is an interesting prophetic passage. Because Zechariah, who's been shepherding these people, says to them, if you think it best, give me my pay. If not, go ahead and just keep it. But the people decided to pay him something, and so they gave him 30 pieces of silver, which was not a lot of money. It was a very, very small price. And so when he received this money, which the Lord sarcastically referred to as the handsome price they paid, he said, take this money and throw it to the potter. Now, This is interesting because this is a prophecy about the money that Judas would receive when he betrayed the Lord. You'll remember when Judas Iscariot went to the religious leaders and said to them, I know where you can find him, where there are no people around, and you can arrest him quietly without crowds and riots and all the drama that would go along with it. If you tried to arrest him in the city of Jerusalem, I will lead you to Jesus. I'll give him into your hands. And they said, well, how much do you want? And so they basically gave him 30 pieces of silver. Now, you know what happened. Judas led them to where Jesus was staying at Gethsemane, this garden. And there he betrayed the Lord into the hands of the religious leaders. They arrested him that night, set up a quick trial, and of course, later on that same day, crucified him early in the morning. Now, the Bible tells us that Judas was seized with remorse, and he tried to return the money, but they didn't want to take it. And so he basically just threw it eventually, and threw it away and went and committed suicide. Well, the religious leaders then realized that this was blood money. This was money that had been given to turn someone over to them, and they could no longer use it in the temple treasury. So they decided to buy a field to use as a burial place for the poor, which sounds like a very nice thing to do. But do you know what they bought? They bought a potter's field. In fact, they called it the potter's field. Now, you have to understand why a potter's field was a potter's field. Because in those days, a potter who made basically all of their cookware, cookingware, and everything else, when a potter would be fashioning clay at whatever place in that whole system of making it into whatever he's making it into, if at some point the clay does not cooperate and it does not yield to the hands of the potter, he would break it and he would throw it outside his shop, and that area would be designated the potter's field. And it was the place where pottery went when it would not yield to the potter's hand. And I suppose just about every town that had a potter had a potter's field. And it became kind of a trash area. It really wasn't, you know, it obviously wasn't worth a whole lot. The religious leaders bought this whole area for 30 pieces of silver. But it is significant that the potter's field is known as a place where broken pottery goes that would not yield to the potter's hands. I have a scripture I'll just show you here. I've already kind of been telling you about this, but this is where it's actually given in Matthew chapter 27. It says, the chief priest picked up the coins. These are the ones that Judas had thrown and said, it's against the law to put this into the treasury since it's blood money. And so they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. And I just think it is so interesting and so significant that here in Zechariah chapter 11, when God is speaking of the judgment that will come upon the nation that rejects her Messiah, he tells Zechariah to take care of the people and then eventually ask them for some recompense, and they pay him 30 pieces of silver, and God says, take it and throw it away. Throw it to the potter. Give it to the potter. And the idea there is this whole understanding that is fulfilled in the purchasing of the potter field. This is a picture of Israel, you guys. This is a picture of Israel, fashioned and shaped by her God, but who would not yield to the hands of the Lord her God. And so she was ultimately broken and cast aside. Now, you and I both know that God has more dealings coming up for Israel, and that God has not rejected Israel forever. Israel will once again be in the center of God's prophetic timetable. She's not there right now. The church is the center of what God is doing on the earth right now. But when the church is removed, and Israel will once again come to the forefront of what God is doing on the earth. But for right now, she's a broken pot. She is a broken pot. Because she would not yield and would not receive her Messiah. Verse 14 says, "Then I broke my second staff called Union." Notice this, breaking the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. And then the Lord said to me, "Take again the equipment of a foolish shepherd." Now, and I'm not even sure what that equipment is. Probably, I honestly don't know. He says, "For I am going to raise up a shepherd over the land who will not care for the lost or seek the young or heal the injured or feed the healthy, but will eat the meat of the choice sheep, tearing off their hoofs. Woe to the worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. May his arm be completely withered, his right eye totally blinded." Some people see as a fulfillment of this worthless shepherd, they see the Antichrist. I'm not positive that's what the Lord has in mind here. All I know is that after the rejection of Messiah by Israel, Israel was cast aside like a broken piece of pottery that would not yield until the time of the tribulation, when God once again takes up the issue of Israel upon the earth. But at some point during this time before then, God speaks of this worthless shepherd who oversees but does not care about his people. But the Lord, once again, that's why God says that after the tribulation period, he himself will shepherd his people. He will take care of them by himself. So we're going to stop there, and we're going to take the last three chapters of Zechariah next time. So, Lord willing, anyway, we will actually finish the book of Zechariah. I know some of these things are kind of hard to stay with, particularly when you're dealing with prophecies that talk about cities and things that you may not even be familiar with or whatever. But the prophecies of these Old Testament prophets are amazing for their incredible detail, and for the things also, of course, that are yet unfulfilled related to these things, which I believe that we will see them be fulfilled with our own eyes one day. So we're going to close in prayer, and I'll let you get your kids. So, Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us this time tonight. Thank you for our ongoing study here in the book of Zechariah. Thank you for the insights that we gain from this passage, from the prophetic things that are revealed to us. Lord, the whole prophetic thing is so amazing, because you, Lord, are not hindered by time, and you know the beginning from the end from the beginning, and everything in between. And you speak of the future as if it were the past. And I thank you, Lord God, that there are many things in this book here that we have already seen perfectly fulfilled, right down to the detail of Messiah riding into the city on a donkey. Lord, I thank you for the things that are yet unfulfilled, those things related to the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we all be ready. May our hearts be ready. May we keep our eyes on you, directed toward your will, your presence. We thank you, dear Lord, for the time that you've given us here tonight just to spend in your word. We thank you for the Old Testament book of Zechariah. And we praise you, Lord God, for your faithfulness to preserve this word these many, many years, that we might benefit tonight from our study of the Scriptures. thank you for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you.